Shalom. Thank you for joining us on this journey of discovery through the book of Deuteronomy.
Shalom. Good morning and welcome to our study in Deuteronomy. Today we are using a slightly different room, but the book is still the same. Before we jump into where we left off in Deuteronomy chapter 12 in the previous episode, what we are wanting to do is we want to look at some of the questions that have come up. Someone asked, you know, who are these Nephilim? The Nephilim, that's for one whole episode all by itself. But the word Nafal means to fall down, right? So Nephilim are the fallen ones. But the Nephilim were the product of what is the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God. So the question is, who are these sons of God? That's a wide and I guess fascinating debate about who they are. Some people say these are angels who mated with women, right? But there are also other people who say that the B'nai Elohim are actually judges. They are leaders who have fallen. And there are much, much more. Unfortunately, for the full discussion, you have to wait for our series in Genesis, right? But today we are continuing in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And the last time, we ended at looking about, you know, where they should be eating these sacrifices, right? And in the time in the wilderness, they were only to eat it in the area of the tabernacle. So that was the only place they were allowed to do it. But as you can imagine, as they were preparing to move into the promised land, it's a much, much, much bigger territory. So you can imagine that Moses was already planning to make provisions for how this was not always possible. I mean, all those guys who are staying wherever the temple was, whether it was in Shiloh at first or later on in Jerusalem, they will be the, you know, the people who eat meat. The rest of them will be vegetarians, right? Because they are living so far away. So I think later on you see, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 24, there are provisions that allow for the change because of the change in context. Now, you remember we talked about the different kinds of laws. Some laws you would consider case law, right? That this the things that change depending on the context. And case law is really the application of some principles or what I guess you might call constitutional law, right? The constitutional principles don't change, but the case law changes with the situation. Anyway, today we want to continue looking at verse 22, where it says, just as how you eat gazelle, and again, once again, I'm literally translating from the Hebrew, gazelle and the deer, thus you shall eat the unclean and the clean alike together, he shall eat. Okay, now I guess it's kind of clumsy because in the English, verse 22 actually says, just as the gazelle and the deer are eaten, so you may eat them, the unclean and the clean alike may eat them. This is actually, I'm not going to go into this a whole lot, but this is really interesting. Is this saying that you can eat clean and unclean animals alike, right? Now, from the English, obviously not. But from the Hebrew, actually, it's not so clear, right? I mean, why suddenly introduce this whole business about clean and unclean? Are there any food that unclean people cannot eat? You know, they cannot eat probably sacrifice food, which is clean and set aside. But it's really strange, right? And of course, it's a theological problem if you say that they can eat clean and unclean food alike. Which then throws back to Genesis chapter 9 verse 3, right? Later on, we'll talk a little bit more about the Noahite laws. But you know, when Noah came on the scene, God said to him in Genesis 9:3, he says, every moving thing that moves shall be food for you. So that would be the clean and the unclean things. Well, very interesting stuff. Again, I think we will save that for the Genesis series because it's so interesting, right? I hope this is interesting for you. But let's go on, kind of move on, because this is what I really want to talk about. It's Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 23.
Verse 23, only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat.
Okay, so this is really interesting for a whole bunch of reasons, right? Not eating blood. Well, I don't know about you, but you know, as being part of the Chinese culture, people do eat blood. In fact, recently in the news, someone was caught selling duck's blood, right, in Singapore. So, you know, obviously Chinese eat blood. And you wonder, first of all, this is one of the four prohibitions in Acts that was given to the Gentiles, at least, right? The four prohibitions are you are not to eat blood, you're not to eat, you're not to be involved in basically idolatry, right? You're not to be involved in sexual immorality, and a very strange one, you're not to eat animals that are strangled. Okay, I don't know exactly what that means, right? But now, on the surface of it, superficially reading, you would think that this applies to us also, right? Christians who are Chinese would apply to us also. And, you know, very often we don't even bother to deal with these things, right? But I think you can really address this under the purview of case law, right? So for case law. So, but in order to do that, you have to understand what is the constitutional law behind it, right? What is the principle behind not eating blood? And here it says the reason you cannot eat the blood is that the blood... What does yours say?
The blood is eitalized.
Okay, do you have a is with the italicized is there? Yeah, so something is going on, right? Every time you see this italicized thing, means they inserted something to make something clearer, meaning that maybe in the original context, either it's not very clear or it's implied. So the part that I think really has this is, you know, in Genesis chapter 9 verse 4, this is actually a throwback to Genesis chapter 9 verse 4. But let me see. Let's before we jump there. Okay, maybe somebody can turn there so that we can think about this. First of all, now eating of blood. This was at a time when basically they didn't have refrigerator, right? So it's very difficult to preserve meat. You can preserve, you can dry them, maybe salted fish and things like that. But for some animals, it's actually quite difficult to do that, right? So very often what they do is that they don't have refrigerator. They keep the animal alive for as long as possible. And then you kind of kill it before you're about to eat it, right? So now if you do that, obviously the blood is all going to be there, right? So there are many traditions around this Canaanite culture. Also, in the Canaanite culture, there were people who also identify blood with the life force, and this is in something known as the Akhatu legend. You can find this in a book called Context of Scripture, volume 1, page 350. If you want to look at that, this is in a Western Semitic culture. The idea that blood is the life force, or the soul of a person, is not unique in the Bible. But let's just look at what the Bible actually does say, right? Because we do have the Bible saying quite a number of things about the blood. In Numbers chapter 35, verse 33, you know, you have the idea of bloodshed as polluting the land. But this is not about blood. This is about bloodshed, meaning that murder pollutes the land. You remember, the reason why David was not allowed to build the temple was because his hand has, not that there's still blood on his hands, but he has committed this grievous, sin. Now, what was the grievous sin? Was it because he went to war? What do you think was the grievous sin? Yes. That would be murder, right? Because we know that war happens all the time. You know, Solomon also, he probably also pursued war, right? So he wasn't disqualified for that, but because he murdered Uriah, right? So Uriah, okay. So anyway, we want to move on from this kind of background stuff. So in Genesis 9 verse 4, it says that the reason you're not allowed to eat blood, and this is God telling Noah before some of the other laws, is that except the flesh with its... Okay, let's read. Can someone read for us the English version of Genesis 9 verse 4 first before we look at the Hebrew version?
Verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood.
Okay, so you shall not eat flesh with its life, and then a kind of clarification, that is its blood, right? So the intention of this verse is you should not... What does it mean? What does it mean that you should not eat flesh with this life? Anyone want to hazard a guess? What do you think this means? If I didn't have the clarification, right? I say you shall not eat flesh with its life. What does it mean?
Don't eat something that's still alive.
Yeah. You should not eat something raw, alive, right? Maybe. Or maybe even if it's dead, you should not eat it raw. That would seem to be like the most obvious thing, right? But of course, later on, we have this whole idea that there's something magical about the blood. Then your whole reading gets twisted along those lines. There's something about the blood. In fact, the plain reading is that you should not eat something alive, right? Now, I know there are people who eat things alive. What about if the thing has no blood? Okay, let's say, I know, okay, when I was on the ship, and we used to catch all this octopus, and the Koreans would eat the octopus while it's still moving, okay? they'll chop off the teeth and then they pop it with some chili. They pour it. Now, no blood lah, okay? Because you is a okay. Is that what do you think? Is that eating something with its life? This is the point I'm trying to say, right? It is a very interesting concept, right? And I'm not going to give any answers because, you know, we are actually speculating a little bit. But I want you to think about this because the plain meaning of the text is sometimes obscured because of our modern take on certain elements of the text, right? So when you look at Genesis 9 verses 5 and 6, okay, you see that now further context is being provided for this whole business of why we are not allowed to eat blood. So can we read Genesis 9 verse 5 and 6?
Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. For the hand of every beast I will require it from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man.
Okay, so now this is something else altogether. Okay, if you read Genesis 9 verse 5 alone, you discover that this is nothing to do with what you eat or you don't eat. This is about thou shalt not commit murder, right? And God will require, this is not about not killing animals, you know. This is about not killing a man. So it's not 100% clear. But I think just from the context alone, you can see the focal point is not actually the blood per se. Now, how this evolved later, I think it's another story. But at least from the origin, okay, the source reference for our Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 23 passage is actually probably from Genesis chapter 9. And in Genesis 9, the concern here is that you shall not commit murder. But then, if you look carefully, there's this really strange thing, right? And that strange thing is in verse 5 where it translates from the Hebrew. From the hand of all, okay, your Bible, it says from the hand of every beast I will require. First of all, some beasts got no hands lah, okay? But what does this mean? Does this mean that when an animal kills another animal and eats the blood, God will require some sort of accounting from it? Do you think that is what it means? Obviously, it doesn't, but how about this? If an animal kills a man, God will require an accounting from it. Maybe, right? Okay, now the problem is, what you're getting is this word beast. Okay, beast. What is the beast? All right, this is not the beast of the 666 for those of you at home, because I know some people, the moment they heard beast, wow, they pull out their revelations. Okay, this is not. Okay, in Hebrew, from the hand of all hayah. Hayah actually means life. Now, there are different words that is translated as beast, right? Behemoth is another word that's sometimes translated as beast. But here, it's not behemoth, it's hayah. Hayah actually means life, from the hand of all life. And I would argue that I don't think it's necessarily translated as beast, from the hand of everyone, I would say so, right? And I think in this case, everyone could be every man. And why do I say this? Because the rest of it says, I will require of him the hand of a man's brother, and I will require the life of the Adam, right? The man. So I would think that these translators are not doing us a big favor when they put in beast there, because it just doesn't make sense. Why is this even relevant to us? It's not like we can do anything about it, right? So this is more about not committing murder and the value of life as represented in blood, okay? Not as if there was something in the blood that contains some metaphysical life. At least in Genesis it appears that. So now we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12, you find that there is now this prohibition. So you're not to eat the blood. I guess it could mean one, you should not eat animals raw, right? You should not eat anything alive. But I guess it could be an indirect way of saying you shall not kill, right? I mean, don't mess with blood. Although the right there is not obviously about killing, it's about dietary things. It could also mean that you should not do what the Canaanites do. Okay, who knows what kind of blood rituals they might have that involve drinking blood or eating animals alive, or you know, raw animals. Or, you know, some of them would think that, well, the life is the power. If I drink more of this blood, I will. Yeah, totally. There are people who do that, right? So it's quite interesting. I want to just put that there for us to think about, because, you know, when you get to Acts, you see this particular thing single out among all the others. You know, why so? And why is that important, right? Because you remember in the four prohibition in Acts, it never say that thou shalt not kill, right? Oh, so Gentiles can kill. Maybe not, right? Okay, so something to think about. But this whole section that we're entering into really is about not following the idolatrous ways of the nation, right? Especially in pertaining to human life, the value of human life. So let's look at 29 to 31 real quick so that we can move on. We've got a lot of exciting stuff coming up. 29, it says, when the Lord cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them to dwell in their land. So when you enter in this land, right? So Moses is talking about what is going to happen, preparing them. He says this, verse 30, take heed to yourself. Okay, make sure, be warned, that you are not ensnared. That's an interesting word, right? Ensnared to follow them. You're not seduced, you're not tricked, you're not tempted to follow them. After they are destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did this nation serve their gods? I will do likewise. So basically, very clear. When you go into this land, you will not do what they do. You not worship the gods they worship. You not think the way they think. You not believe the same way that they believe, right? So this section is really, I guess this is the introductory warning. The rest of it, much of it has to do with this. Do not do as they do. Do not do as you used to do. And earlier on we read that. But now, do not do as they do, right? That's a lot of things we can ask ourselves, because some of the things that we do as Christians arguably were adopted from non-Christians, right? Maybe the way we think or the stuff that we believe, some of our superstitions that have been imported into, I guess, perhaps more so charismatic Christianity than anything else, right? Some of these things do not originate from the Bible. They originate from the peoples of the land that we live in, right? And we happily adopt and actually import them. Well, I guess in this case, God is saying, don't do that, right? Don't believe the way they believe. But I guess there are things that we need to work out in fear and in trembling, right? So the key ideas is idolatry. And if you read on a little bit more, it says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord, okay, every to ever, to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. Specifically, now, for they burn even their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. They have just come through Moabite territory. One of the Moabite gods is a god called Moloch or Molech, right? And so you can read a little bit about this in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31.
Verse 31, and they have built the high places of Tophet, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart.
Okay, this is a very powerful verse. Okay, Jeremiah is writing now years afterwards, just before the southern kingdom goes into exile, right? So that is to say, Moses is now saying, okay, don't do this thing. They ended up doing it. I mean, isn't that just like all of us, right? When God tells you not to do something, spells this out in black and white, and lo and behold, we go and do exactly the thing. I mean, that is why we all need the grace of God. So they do this thing. What was it that they were doing? And we get some idea of what is this whole worship about. First, they have built the high places of Tophet. What on earth is this Tophet, right? So some people say that the Tophet is actually the drums. So this place, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, right? The valley of the son of Hinnom in Hebrew reads Ge ben Hinnom. And that's where you get the word Gehinna, which in your English is translated as hell, right? Gehinna is translated as hell, where the bodies are being burned and eaten up by worms and all that. That is the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now, this is an actual place in the valley of Kidron. It was just a valley, right? And in that valley, it has become a little bit of a park, but in that valley was this place where they would sacrifice. Now, there would be this statue of Moloch. It was a bronze statue. It was burned in fire. So the whole statue is, you can imagine the metal is all burning hot. And he has the hands like this. And what they would do is they would bring their sons and daughters. They put in the palms of this brazen, hot burning, it's almost like in a frying pan. The children will put, of course, the children will scream, right? And the parents who are sacrificing this, when they hear their children scream, well, they might change their mind. So what they do is they play these drums really loud. right? So that the parents cannot hear the crying and screaming of the children. That thing is what God is saying. I told you not to do it. I don't want this. And some of these people are thinking, maybe this is what God wants, right? Maybe this will please God. My highest sacrifice, this is what God wants. And I think this really represents, I guess, a very understandable how many people think about religion. You know, God wants me to do a lot of things for Him, and He wants me to give my son to Him. And some people would point out that, look, isn't that what God asked Abraham to do, right? So there's this notion. But God says in Jeremiah chapter 7, He says, I did not command this thing, right? Nor did it come into my heart. In other words, God is not interested in your child sacrifice. God is not interested in your sacrifice of your children or your sons and your daughters. So this is really interesting. And that's the idea of Gehenna, hell, really originates from this whole concept that we are looking at. A lot of people, of course, don't know that. Because when we think about hell, we automatically think about Haw Par Villa, right? For us, I mean, that's just the way we import these things. But when you really look biblically and you try to understand what are these concepts, not from our own, in our case, the Chinese culture, some of you may not be Chinese, but not from our Chinese culture, but really from this. Okay, this is a really fascinating discussion. Right, so I think we can really look at what God is saying. Do not do this. Of course, that's the whole question, right? What about Jesus as a human sacrifice? Okay, I'm not going to answer that. Maybe I should let you go and think about it yourself, right? So, let's continue a little bit. Let's see. So God is not wanting blood to be shed, right? In particularly in this case, that's why we can see not in for the purpose of idolatry, right? That's why it's mentioned this whole Molech worship here. And in fact, in Jeremiah 7:22, just a couple of verses before that, let me just look real quick. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 22, it says, "For I did not speak to your fathers, nor command them in that day." Now this is talking about the time that they were in the wilderness, right? "Did I command them in that day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings of sacrifices?" Very interesting, you know? God saying, "I did not talk to you about burnt offerings of sacrifices," but He did lah. You know, Leviticus chapter 1 to 6 talks about these sacrifices. So what does this mean? I think part of it, really, later on you can trace, God really is interested in your heart, more than all these religious rituals. And we place greater emphasis on religious rituals, and God is saying, even these rituals, sacrificing and all that, right? Sacrifices, burnt offerings and sacrifices, have I not desired, right? By the broken spirit and contrite heart. God is wanting our heart. Okay, I don't want to get into a sermon mode here. We are doing Bible study, Deuteronomy chapter 13 now. Let's quickly move to Deuteronomy chapter 13. If you've got questions, just shout it out, you know. And okay, let's read Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1 to 3.
Verse 1, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of the prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul."
So much going on in here, right? You could ask, who is this dreamer of dreams? Obviously, these are people, magicians, diviners in the courts of kings. And what they will do is that they'll say, "You know, I've got a dream, I've got a particular vision," and some of them even will perform signs and miracles and wonders, right? Now, of course, we have really interesting literature from extra-biblical literature about how they actually perform some of these tricks, you know? How they will have secret doors here and there to perform these signs, so-called signs and miracles and wonders, right? So just because they say signs and miracles and wonders, it doesn't necessarily imply that they actually had some kind of spiritual power to do that, because we actually have literature, basically magic tricks. You know, I mean, today you can go and buy some this magic tricks. They had something like that, but this was secrets, right? How they were, they had levers behind the statues that would make the statues cry. They had secret door hole that people can sneak in the room, take away the offering, and people, when they came back, "Well, the door was locked, how come?" So they had all these different tricks. So I don't think we should imply automatically that they had powers to perform signs and wonders. But even if they had, okay, even if they had powers to perform an authentic signs and miracles and wonder, God is saying that if they should lead you away from God, right? if this so-called dream and vision and prophecy and signs, if any of them, regardless of whether they are real or they are not real, you shall not listen to the words of these so-called prophets and dreams, dreamers of dreams, right? Why? Well, they're obviously because you want to keep God's commandment. But look at that. It says, because God is testing you. God is what is the test? Okay, what do you think? What is the test? The test is whether you place God's word higher priority than signs and wonders, basically, right? That is the test. I wonder how we charismatics fare in this test. Okay, I'm not gonna answer the question, but you know, you think for yourself, because you know, I think sometimes we have this over preoccupation with signs and wonders rather than word of God. In that case, we'll fail this test, right? So it says, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments. Again, this theme shows up over and over and over again. In fact, if you look at verse 4, you have this 4 or 5 things again, right? Remember, we are talking about the repeating things. It says, fear God, keep his commandments, in his voice, right? Serve him, cling on, okay? Hold fast. So what is the voice of God? The voice of God here, really, I think it's actually a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30 and 36, where the voice of God shouted from the mountain. That is the voice declaring the law of God, right? So it's not necessarily the voice of God as expressed through one of these false prophets or diviners or, you know. You remember Saul. Saul wanted to know, I guess, what Samuel has to say about what God's will was. After Samuel died, he goes off to the north, right? Near Mount Tabor, and he goes to this place called Endor, looks for a witch. Okay, you could say he wants to find out. Look, he should have gone to the word of God, right? He should have done what God told him to do and avoid all those things. Really, this whole chapter underscores, triple underline marker, you know, written in red, in bold, is trying to tell us, put God's word above everything else. Okay, so you can kind of look at that. Of course, later on you find in John chapter 4 verse 48 and chapter 2 verse 23, a whole bunch. People did not believe unless they had signs. And Jesus says, you know, blessed are you if you believe and have not seen, right? What is the blessing? I guess this is the blessing, right? You have obeyed God. You have had faith in God. And of course, then you have many false prophets or lying prophets, people who have diviners, who give false visions. Jeremiah ran into quite a few of this in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 14. Okay, all that stuff, super interesting. Go back, read it for yourself. Luke chapter 6, verse 26. I'm going to just look real quick. Luke chapter 6, verse 26. And it says, you know, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. In other words, false prophets were always popular, right? Because the prophets say things that people want to hear, you know. Sometimes on the I don't know if you, when we were growing up, we actually used to have real newspaper, and the last page of the paper, there would be like this astrology part, you know, say, if you are a scorpion today, something wonderful is going to happen for you. Okay, that's actually, look, I don't think they meant it seriously, but that is pretty much what happened. They go to this temple, you know, and some of the Chinese, you know, you do this, you do that, you get a little card, you do, that's basically divination. The Bible calls this false prophecy, right? But guess what? When you do that kind of thing, you are always popular because they will always say what you want to hear, right? So the Bible is warning, don't be so gullible, don't be so naive. Just because someone is saying something that you want to hear, which was in the case of Jeremiah, that God will save them. Jeremiah was the bringer of bad news. He was the prophet of doom and gloom, right? He was not popular. So, you know, Luke chapter 6 verse 26, it just makes this reference back and says that, you know, false prophets will always be far more popular than real prophets. Okay, so anyway, we should fear him, keep his commandments, you know, hear the voice of God, and so on and so forth. Okay, we're going to jump straight ahead. Oh, by the way, then if the false prophets prophecies don't come true, what happens to them? They get stoned to death. Okay, so we don't do that today, lah. Because otherwise, we will be a real non-profit organization, right? So, but it's worth thinking about this thing. Why such a heavy penalty, because it leads people away from God. And to lead someone away from God is almost the same as killing someone, murdering someone, right? You're taking away his eternal destiny. And maybe that's why the punishment is so severe. Verse 12 to 18, it says, if you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives to you to dwell, so when you're in your city, right? And someone makes this report, very interesting. Corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of the city, saying, let's go and serve other gods, which we have not. Then this is what you shall do. You shall inquire. You shall go and, you know, find out whether this is true or not, right? Diligently. And if it is indeed true that they really did this, verse 15, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of the city with the edge of the sword, hacherem, utterly destroying them. Now, that's the word that they use when they entered and conquered the land, right? Whenever they enter a land to get rid of adultery, you utterly destroy them, man, woman, child, sometimes animals also. And that is both, I guess, as a sign, but as also a warning, and a warning against such a severe thing from leaving the Lord. So sometimes people ask, why is this so severe? Well, you have to understand a little bit of the context of the day and what the goal was, plus the culture of that day, all right? But very severe warning. So if in that city, the city is starting to stray away. Now, we don't often see this, but we almost had this happen. Do you remember where? In Joshua. Okay, Joshua chapter 22, verse 10 to 34. All right. And Reuben, they had settled down. Actually, let's just take a quick look at Joshua chapter 22. It's almost like Moses knows exactly what they're going to do already. He enters these specific warnings. Okay, in chapter 22, they came to the region of Jordan. So there are these 2.5 tribes that didn't really cross over into the promised land. They were on this side of the Jordan, right? And they settled in. And it says there, Reuben built an altar there by the Jordan, a great and impressive altar. Obviously not impressive to God, but you know. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, this is exactly right, there's now a rumor. Behold the children of Reuben, right? And they've done all these things. So the children of Israel, when they heard it, they gathered together. Of course, they didn't investigate. I presume they investigated the thing. What did the rest of Israel do? It says in verse 12, they gathered together at Shiloh to go to war with them. They were about to hacherem, utterly destroy Reuben. I mean, these things have happened before. I don't know, maybe not before. Afterwards, they nearly destroyed some entire tribe and then they spared them. Okay, these Benjaminites, they have no inheritance. We better let them marry all these virgin women and all that. Okay, but here, there was this report that these Reubenites were now worshipping other gods. So they were going to go to war against them. Okay, what happened afterwards? Well, now they send someone to come and check, right? So they sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar, this is Aaron's grandson, the priest of the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad. And so they actually went down to have a conversation, to investigate. And verse 16 is the result. Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built yourself an altar? Remember, you are not supposed to build any other places of worship. There's only one place of worship that was allowed. Now you could imagine, the Jordan is kind of like out there. It's a bit of a distance away. So maybe for convenience sake, a bit like what Jeroboam did, right? Let's kind of build our own thing. Okay, so this guy's, look, you are not supposed to be doing this. So anyway, there was a whole section where they basically brings this accusation against them. Then in verse 21, the children of Reuben, they answer. Okay, that this answer is what's so interesting. It says, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, answered and said to the heads of the division of Israel, the Lord God of gods. The Lord God of gods. They have to say it twice because they are really desperate at this point in time. He knows, and let Israel itself know this. If this is a rebellion, if this is a treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to in other words, if really we are turning away from God, okay, then God will not save us. We will, you know, suffer all this punishment. But verse 24, this is their justification. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason. Okay, this is their reason. In time to come, your descendants may speak of the descendants saying, what have you to do with the Lord your God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, the children of Reuben and Israel. You have no part in the Lord. So the descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Okay, so in summary, here's the explanation. We are so far from you. There's a river between us. It's actually quite difficult. We are afraid that our children will forget the Lord. So we are doing this so that they will not forget the Lord. This is not altar worship. This is a memorial. This is a memorial. Okay? Not an altar. Okay, so they basically, they were satisfied and they were spared. Okay? Wow, this is so exciting. I mean, you can make a movie out of this, right? Almost, it's like this movie, they almost pressed the atomic bomb button. Almost already, right? The last moment, they came up with a really good excuse, right? But this just shows you the severity of this whole thing. First, you can't just randomly accuse people of such. This thing could lead people to die, right? But it is very serious. They did take, at least in that early days, they did take the word of God and under Joshua very seriously, right? So they try to keep it to the letter.
Can you comment on maybe why the use of like cling to him or hold fast to him or cleave to him sounds very much like Adam and Eve. Yeah, a man shall leave his house and cleave to his wife. And does that have any relation as to why God would punish people who leave quite severely or people who lead others to worship other gods with stoning and with annihilation, as we're talking about with the tribe of Reuben? Because the words are different for keep.
Yeah, it's different. It's different.
And cleave.
Yeah, I'm looking at Genesis. What now? That one, Genesis chapter.
I think 2:24.
Let me just take a look at the Hebrew word there. It doesn't really say cling there, right? It says join, right? And no, these are actually it's two different words. Okay, so in Genesis 2:24, it actually says a man shall be joined. Because in the old King James English, they have the word cleaved, right? Cleaved will be joined. But here is cling. In other words, here's the translation is hold fast. So I think the Genesis connection, maybe not so much there, right? But obviously, the holding fast is quite obvious, because they didn't hold fast to God. They hold God loosely. Anytime they have some idea, they try something else. They hear about some other gods, they did other things. They did not. So who was an example of someone who hold fast? I guess maybe Pinhas, you know, remember when he came, he saw this, he was, how can you do this? He's almost a bit extreme, right? And maybe we have to be a bit more diligent in holding fast, right? But I don't think that's too much, at least in the Genesis connection.
The Hebrew word is similar, no? Though it's davak.
Davak, but... I'm not sure that there's any obvious. Well, it doesn't seem to be happen to be using the same word. Anyway, worth thinking about, right? Let's do another 5 minutes. Chapter 14, right? Because now we're still about this, not adopting this idolatrous practices. So chapter 14, verse 1, it says, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or shave the front of your head for the dead. Now, in this translation, it's actually very clear, right? Literally, you are the sons of Yahuwah, your God. You shall not pierce or you shall not cut yourself. You shall not raise baldness between your eyes for the dead. That is super interesting. Now, what does it mean to raise baldness between your eyes? You know, I guess some people, they have like shaved their brows. That could be it. Now, what's this really talking about? This is actually a reference to the practice of how people actually mourn their dead. So back in the day, one of the ways they will mourn their dead is that they'll cut themselves. Actually, if I'm not wrong, this practice is still present today in Lebanon, right? This is how they would mourn their dead. It's not as if you're stabbing yourself. They're just cutting or making cuts. Some people say this is about tattooing. In fact, there was a question in the 14, is this about tattooing? And I don't think this is really about tattooing in the sense, first of all, you know, lots of women tattoo their eyebrows, right? Okay, that's not raising baldness, I suppose. They have to cover baldness, right? Of your eye. The purpose of them doing this is obviously idolatry, right? For example, in 1 Kings chapter 18, one of the things that the priests of Baal did as they're being taunted by Elijah was they started cutting themselves even more, right? So this cutting themselves, is they were not, oh, let's tattoo ourselves even more, let's make more. There wasn't that, okay? There are a couple of practices. So one of them is that kind of practice that they practice to appease their gods. Secondly, some of them, maybe they shave certain parts, sometimes even they hit, because that was how they worship God. In fact, there were many other prohibitions for that. However, there was, later on, you find there's one exception. I think we passed this already. When you enter the land and you take captives, you should allow them to shave their head, right? So that was their practice, to mourn their dead. But you are the children of Yahuwah, you should not do that, right? And I think the other one that's possible is that some people will write certain words, but these are like charms, right? They will write the names of some famous dead person. Hopefully they can get some of the power, right? Or and that is again superstition, right? So I don't think this really applies in the sense to modern cosmetic tattooing. I think a lot of people who tattoo today do cosmetic tattooing, right? Interestingly, you find in different parts, you know, they say something, you know, God has written your name on the palm of his hands, right? So you do have this little bits of practices. But here specifically, and in the context of this chapter, it's about do not do this kind of practices because they are idolatrous, right? I guess you could ask ourselves, so today, you know, modern day people, some of them do it because they are idolatrous, right? You go to Thailand, you see people, they'll actually tattoo some of the Sanskrit writing. That's obviously idolatrous. But what happens if you write Mickey Mouse? You know, someone tattoo Mickey Mouse. Then I don't think you are actually worshipping Mickey Mouse, right? I think so traditionally, we have just kind of used a blanket prohibition. But as you understand a little bit deeper, it's not just any kind of tattooing, right? Some tattooing are permanent. Nowadays, you also have non-permanent, you know, using henna. That's also writing, right? Now, so is this covered? I don't think so. I think this is specifically talking about things pertaining to idolatry, right? Now, that is not to say that therefore now you young people should go out there and start tattooing all over your body and your face, right? I mean, just because it's permissible doesn't mean it's profitable. It's what the Bible says, okay? So please don't do this because your parents will come after me, all right? So don't do that.
Pastor Dan, on that note, there's a question here that was submitted earlier. What constitutes idolatry in today's context? Our world has become more sophisticated and so has idolatry. So
So what is an idol?
Classify that?
Well, I think the Bible, okay, for example, money. They had money then, right? Greed was not idolatry, but today we will say worshipping money is idolatry, right? You cannot worship God and mammon, right? So materialism is a kind of idolatry. I think at least in those days, it was very clear. Clearly has to do with some of these gods, right? And that was a clear sense. Then, of course, you have a secondary sense of idolatry, which is anything that takes your heart, because now you're moving back to the constitutional principle, right? The principle is you should love God. Loving anything else, even your father, your mother, more than God, you will not necessarily call it idolatry, but certainly it's something that you don't want to do. So today, I think we have expanded the word idolatry to cover a lot more things than they used to cover, right? But I think in the sense, I can say we are not too far off base to say that. So maybe we can discuss that more as we go through more examples of what constitutes idolatry, right? We end at verse 1 and then we'll continue at Deuteronomy chapter 14 verse 2. We hope you enjoyed this. Remember to share this with your friends and let them know we are doing Deuteronomy. Put it down the comments in this in the section or comments under. There are some questions I'll go and look. If there are questions that are interesting, I'll try and address them. Other than that, God bless you and continue to work out your salvation in fear and trembling.
We hope you enjoyed studying the Word of God. Join us again as we continue through the book of Devarim.